All right. Well, we like it when you bring the Bible, because you can dive in with us. We like to kind of look at these verses. I think of it the way my wife eats crabs. I like to look at the scriptures kind of the way my wife eats crabs, because when she eats a crab, she's going to squeeze everything out of it that's in there. There's nothing left in the legs, nothing left in the joints, there's nothing left anywhere. That crab is bad when she's done eating it. So I kind of like to do that with the Bible. We'll look at a verse or a couple of verses and just kind of squeeze them and get whatever we can out of them. And we'll do that a little bit tonight as well. So we're in Acts chapter 2. Tonight we're going to read beginning in verse 37. Acts 2, 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Amen. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So tonight we'll get through a couple of these verses. I want to look at Peter's prescription. Peter, if you were here last week and the week before, we dealt with Peter's sermon. And his Pentecost Day sermon was a very convicting message, very convicting, and very pointed message, because these thousands of Jews were there from all over the empire. Really, remember, they were there celebrating the Feast of Pentecost, which was one of the mandated attendance feast. So there were tens of thousands of Jewish men thronging the city of Jerusalem, and they turned out in mass to see what this ruckus was, where the 120 were speaking in tongues, and they thought, hey, they all drunk, they full of new wine. Peter preached the message. Oh, it's not wine, it's not that. But this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And then he goes on and he mentions this, what you're seeing. He's preaching about Jesus Christ. He was prophesied in the prophet called David, a prophet. David was a prophet. He wrote the Psalms, and many of them were predictive. Many of them were messianic. So by Scripture, by prophecy, by fulfilled prophecy, by the eyewitness testimonies of the apostles who were there, Peter brought them. I mean, he brought them to the only possible conclusion that they could have. And that's verse 36. This is the only conclusion you could draw after Peter's sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, who you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen. I mean, they heard Peter connect the resurrection of Christ with the messianic prophecies in the Psalms. Look, these Jews knew their Bibles. This is something we want to remember. They were in the synagogues where the scriptures were read every week. So they were familiar. They were familiar with the prophecies that Peter quoted and how he applied them to Christ Jesus. His argument, Peter's argument really, it was flawless. And when you read verse 37, after he gave them this powerful argument, Jesus was the Christ, you crucified him, you took him by wicked hands and put him to death, you killed the Messiah, you can almost feel the emotion in verse 37. They were pricked in their heart. We think about the word prick as like, you know, a scratch. Oh, something, it scratched me. But the word here means to pierce through. It means to stab. And it conveys the meaning of pain. So they weren't just pricked. They were stabbed right in the heart. This message was so convicting, it stabbed them right in the heart. You can almost feel what they felt. You talk about a sinking feeling. We're guilty. We've got no excuse. Jesus is the Christ. I mean, the lights came on, and when the lights came on, they realized what they had done. The weight of it all sank upon them, and their words are, men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we to do now? What do we do now? Now, it reminds me of the words of the Philippian jailer, Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? After this event that he just went through, the jail shaking loose, the prisoners could have all left. Nobody did. Paul and Silas singing at midnight. God sent an earthquake. What must I do to be saved? It's the right question to ask. And they're asking the right question right here. What do we do? What do we do? You talk about somebody stabbed through because the Messiah that the Jews have been praying to come for centuries, they prayed for Messiah to come, to deliver them, to save them. He would be king. He would be their salvation. Well, he came, and they killed him. They killed their own Messiah. And this, the weight of all of this was just overwhelming. He came, Messiah came. They did not receive him. They did not believe him. They did not welcome him. No, they killed him. They killed the one who came as an answer to their prayers. Think about that. The one who came in answer to their prayers, the promised Messiah. They turned him over to the Romans. They lied about him. They falsely accused him. They had him executed on a Roman cross, which is, I believe, one of the most excruciating ways ever devised to put someone to death, because it was a long, slow, lingering, horrible death. It would have been bad enough if somebody else had killed the Messiah. But Peter pointed his finger right at them and said, you did it. You did it with your wicked hands. You killed. Verse 36, the same Jesus whom you have crucified, you crucified him. The Lord has made him Lord and Christ. God has made him Lord and Christ. The guilt is all on you. You committed the worst crime in human history. And God raised him from the dead. So the one you rejected, the one you despised, the one you crucified, the one you lied about, your Messiah, you killed him, but he's alive. And he's at the right hand of God. Because remember, when we studied this last week, verse 33, this Jesus God has raised up, we're all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost that he sent forth, which you now see and hear, he's at the right hand of the Father, the position of majesty, the position of omnipotence. And they were also familiar with the messianic prophecies that said when Messiah comes, he's going to destroy his enemies. Psalms 110 and verse 1 says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Footstool. Literally what it means is you step on them. You step on their neck. I will make all your enemies your footstool. So I think you could classify them as God's enemies, as Messiah's enemies. And then there's passages in Psalms 110 and verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand, because that's where he is. The Lord at the right hand of the Father shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. It goes on and says, he will fill the places with dead bodies. You know, Christ came with humility when he came the first time. When he comes back, he's coming in wrath. He's coming to destroy. He'll be destroying pretty much everything. So they realized that they were guilty, that they were doomed. They realized that what they had done, it's not like you can rewind and have a do-over. What you've done, you can't undo. I think it's something we all need to realize, that things we do can't always be undone. You don't get do-overs. The hurts that we cause others, betrayals, even the words sometimes, these words that we speak in anger or haste to hurt somebody. You can't unsay words. You can't unshoot a gun. You can't unstab somebody. You can be sorry, but there's things you can't undo. Through the years, you know, you come across people who have caused incredible pain to others, because maybe they betrayed their spouse and fell into sin, committed adultery. And while they are greatly grieved and sorry and remorseful, you know, there's things you can't undo. You can't undo that. You can beg for forgiveness and pray for restoration and healing, but there's things you can't undo. The same thing is true. Just reminded of it again this last week when somebody we know committed suicide, took their own life. Young man. You know, there's things you can't undo. In a moment or a period of dark despair, depression, you feel like everything is hopeless, and people commit an act that you can't undo that. You do something permanent that, and the situation is so temporary. We just this last week would have been my sister's 60th birthday, and in 2008 she took her own life, and in a very dark period of time in her life, where she isolated herself from the family. Anyway, I've often thought about how, you know, could she hold on just a little while longer instead of taking such a drastic action, her situation would have changed shortly, very shortly. You know, the sun always comes out again. It's dark, it's wintry, it's gray, it's cold, it's bleak, it's raining, it's whatever. It can look really bad for a short time, but you know, the sun is going to shine again. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So we have. So I've thought often of that. Had she just held on a little bit longer, everything would have changed. And she would have been 60 years old. But hallelujah. Don't ever, 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 ever consider suicide as a viable option in life. It's definitely not. But they believed, here in verse 37, what can we do? What shall we do? They were guilty of the worst crime ever. And wouldn't you think that there would be no hope for them? No hope for them whatsoever? But here's Peter's message, Peter's prescription. Their situation was not hopeless. Even though they had committed this sin against God, against their own Messiah, he says, here's his prescription, actually. Your situation is not hopeless. He said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, if there was hope for these guys, then that means there's hope for each and every one of us. Because while we are sinners, or we've been sinners and we're lost, yet I don't think our sins quite measured up to crucifying the Messiah. We may have caused injury and harm and sinned in 1,000 different ways, but if there was hope for these guys, if they could still repent and be forgiven of sin, then there's hope for you and me. There's hope. Amen. There's hope for everyone. You can tell people when you're witnessing, because this happens. People will say, God can't forgive me. The things I've done, God can't forgive me. He would never forgive me. So you could ask him, did you crucify the Messiah? Did you do that? Were you responsible for betraying him, for selling him out to the Romans, for lying about him and being a false witness, a false accuser? Did you drive nails in his hands? Well, the people that did, they were offered forgiveness. So that means you're not beyond God's help or forgiveness also. There's still hope for you. If there was hope for them, then definitely there's certainly hope for us. So let's look at Peter's prescription in verse 38, because there's a whole lot here in his prescription in this verse that we'll take a few minutes and peel the crab. He said unto them, repent. Repent and then be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Metanaeo. Metanaeo means to change your mind, to have a change of direction. It means make a U-turn. It means amend your ways. Repent. It doesn't just mean to be sorry, but to change. It conveys the thought of abhorring your past actions, you know, sinful actions, abhorring your past sins. It conveys the thought of returning to God. Mounts, in his Greek-English dictionary, defines this word to undergo a change in your frame of mind and feeling, to make a change of principle and practice, to reform. So it's a complete change. It's a 180-degree turnaround. It's an about-face. It's to make a U-turn in your life. This is not the same thing as turning over a new leaf. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to make a New Year's resolution. No, because, you know, the wind blows and the leaf goes back the way it was before. But this speaks of a transformation. This is like a metamorphosis where caterpillar becomes a butterfly. This is when there's a change in heart and mind. And it's a change from the inside. It's not just putting on a happy face or putting on a new suit, getting a new hairdo. It might look nice when you do things like that, but there's no real change on the inside. So repent. It has to do with a transformation, a change, returning to God, abandoning your present sinful ways. John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. John the Baptist said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus began to preach and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repeatedly in the book of Acts, many, many times, Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins will be blotted out." Acts 8:22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart would be forgiven thee." Over and over the Bible tells us to repent. Again, it's more than being sorry. It's a change of direction in your life. Repentance affects every part of your life. When it's real, when it's true, true repentance changes every part of your life. There is a brand of Christianity today that does not emphasize repentance. It's a simple believe in Jesus and go about living pretty much as you have, because God forgives. But there's no emphasis on repentance, which the very word means a transformation, a change. You don't continue doing the sinful things that you used to do before. Now your mind changes. So now you live to please God instead of living to please yourself. And that requires a change of heart, a change of thinking, a drastic change through and through. We here in America tend to live to please ourselves. I think this is just a worldwide thing. People live just for pleasure, live to please themselves. But when we truly repent and turn to Christ, then everything changes. Our values, the things that were so important before, they're just not important anymore. That you have a new heart that wants to please God instead of just living for temporary sensual pleasures that you know are often sinful. And actually, repentance is commanded. It's commanded right here in the book of Acts, Acts 17 and verse 30, where the Bible says, you know, there was a time Paul was preaching in Athens, and there was a time where God winked at such things, you know, the idolatries of men. But he says, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. It is a command. Repent. Turn. Change your ways. Change your life. About face. You turn. Abandon the old you, the old ways. It's a command, but Acts 11 tells us also that it's a gift, in the sense that Acts 11 verse 18, we read that God granted to the Gentiles, he granted repentance to them that leads to life. He granted them repentance. In 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul says that we must gently instruct those who oppose us in the hope that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. To, you know, grant them repentance, turn them from their error. So God commands it. At the same time, it's a gift. So the only way I can reconcile this in my mind is that God does command it, and to those who will hearken, who want to repent, God grants it. You know, he commands it, but that doesn't mean everybody listens. You can go around preaching, repent, repent, repent. People think you're nuts. Repent of what? I'm a nice person. But it's really true that it takes the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life to open their eyes. Because there are things that keep us blind. Well, the Bible says the devil blinds the minds of those, the eyes of those who believe not the gospel. But it takes a real work of grace for God to begin to open our eyes. Sometimes that happens in our life through trauma, crisis, conviction of our own sin. the Holy Spirit can work in a myriad of ways. But for each and every one of us, there was a time when you were blind. And then there was a time when your eyes began to be opened and you began to see. To see, I need to be saved. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty before God. We might not have crucified him, but he was crucified for our sins. So in a sense, our sins put him there. So repent. Here's the second part of Peter's prescription in verse 38. Acts 2:38, y'all with me? Repent and be baptized, a few of you. Some of you, whoever wants to, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This verse, especially this section right here, has been the source of so much, not just discussion, but dissension, division, strife, man, controversy through the centuries. I mean, look at it. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Remission means pardon or forgiveness, you know, for the forgiveness of sin, for pardon of sin. This is, I would call it a directive. It's Peter's prescription. It's a divine directive. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus. So this directive applies to everybody without exception, because anybody who's going to be saved has to be saved the same way. Nobody gets in any other way. You got to come through Christ. So we do have to repent. We have to forsake our sins. And he says here, be baptized in the name of Jesus, every one of you. Now, I would point out that water baptism is not an option. It's not an option for the Christian. Whether you can do it or not do it, it doesn't matter. It's a command. This is a divine directive. Repent, be baptized. Now, is it necessary for salvation?
Can of worms, let's open
it. I could not say it's necessary for salvation, but I like what Spurgeon said. It's necessary for obedience. Yeah. So it's a command. I don't think it's wise for us to disobey the command of the Lord. But I do want to talk about the controversy surrounding this verse, because Acts 2:38 has become pretty much the main proof text for groups that teach a doctrine that we call baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration is a belief of many groups. Basically, it's this, that water baptism has a saving grace attached to it, that when you are water baptized, that's when you are truly saved. So groups like the Churches of Christ, you've heard of Church of Christ, they're all over the place. That denomination is basically founded on this belief that you have to be water baptized or you're not saved. In fact, they go so far as to say you got to be baptized by us to be saved, because if you're baptized by somebody else, it's not valid. No, because they don't believe like us. We know the truth, and you have to be baptized by us. They might not say that in that exact language, but they do insist that water baptism saves, and they also believe that only the Churches of Christ, they believe they're the one true church. They believe they're the ones. Nobody else. Yeah, I had an uncle that was wrapped up his whole life in the Churches of Christ, and they always looked down upon my dad and us, because we weren't real Christians. We were baptized, though, but not by the churches of Christ. So here's the proof text. You got to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's how that's what water baptism does. It accomplishes your forgiveness by washing away your sins in the baptism waters. Now, we know the Roman Catholic Church teaches salvation by baptism. It is a sacrament. So that, you know, that's why they baptize infants, because you want to get them saved. You want to make sure they're okay. They die, they go to heaven. So they sprinkle them, which they consider baptism. And all the churches that are like Catholicism do the same thing. The Anglican churches, the Episcopalian churches, and so on, right on down the line. All the Orthodox, which you would call Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Coptics, and on down the line. That's what they do. They believe that as well. But churches of Christ and their affiliates, even some Pentecostal groups like Oneness Pentecostals, believe in water baptism, salvation. And, of course, they believe that if you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're not saved. You have to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Well, if you think their argument doesn't have any real weight, let me give you a couple of other verses that they use to kind of build up, you know, a little foundation, a little scaffolding around Acts 2:38. John 3:5. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Got to be born of water and the Spirit. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. He said unto them, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." So you have to believe and be baptized. The words of Ananias to Paul after Paul had his revelation of Christ on the Damascus Road. Ananias told Paul, "Why tarriest thou? Rise up, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Be baptized and wash away your sins. So you combine verses like these. They have a couple others that they pick, they think, you know, kind of shores up their argument. You take a few verses like this, and you can build a pretty convincing argument that water baptism saves. Go ahead, Kathy. I'm sorry, I didn't see your hand there.
No, what did they do about the thief on the cross?
You know, that's a good question, and I'm not sure what they do about that. But maybe they erased that from their Bibles. Yeah. But obviously he didn't have a chance to get baptized, so maybe that's their argument. But
I've heard people say, "Oh, that was extenuating circumstances."
That,
you know, and Jesus did that, so that's okay.
That's right.
Yeah. Yeah, I would believe that. Yeah, that's probably what their answer would be. You know, there's also quite a number of Protestant groups that baptize infants. I was kind of surprised to learn that a lot of these Reformed churches who claim that they follow in the Bible so closely, you know, they baptize infants. Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, the Nazarenes, there's a whole bunch of them that baptize infants. Even though in the Bible there's not a single case of anyone baptizing infants. Not one, not a single case. But, you know, they believe it's assumed, like when Cornelius and his household get saved, and they said that they all got saved, him and his house, and they were baptized. So if him and his household got saved and baptized, it must have been some infants in there somewhere. But we don't believe in baptismal regeneration, nor do we believe in the baptism of infants, because we don't believe baptism saves. We don't believe it conveys grace. But we do believe that it's an act of obedience to God's commands. So we shouldn't We shouldn't neglect it. Now, also, the reason we don't believe in baptismal regeneration, that baptism washes away sins, is because the Bible teaches us repeatedly that salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then you've got passages like Acts 16, 31. What must I do to be saved? First be baptized. No, what do you say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, then there's the landmark verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him, or gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's faith, whoever believes. Gary? That is correct. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Old Testament as well, Romans 4, verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So salvation is by faith. That's what the Bible teaches us over and over and over. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul saying, and let me be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Righteousness is through faith in Christ, not by observing commandments or observing the law. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So the Bible repeatedly declares that we're saved by faith, forgiveness of sin, by faith, by believing on Christ. We're washed in the blood of Christ. The blood washes away the stain of every sin. So what about these verses that seem to teach baptism saves? Well, it brings me to a very, very important principle I want us to learn in Bible interpretation. There is a field of Bible study called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is actually a study of how to understand the Bible properly, to properly interpret and understand the scriptures. Hermeneutics, it's the study of Bible interpretation, how to properly interpret and understand scripture. It's like 2 Timothy 2:15. That's right. That's exactly right. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman or a laborer is what it means. A laborer that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A laborer in the word who rightly divides it. The word rightly divide means to cut straight, to make a straight line, like a craftsman who cuts a straight line, not an old crooked line. Well, when in understanding the Bible, you don't want any crooked interpretations or something off center. You want to cut it straight, a straight interpretation. So all the way back to the old-time theologians, and I think probably best spoken or written, actually, by William Tyndale. William Tyndale is the guy back in the 16th century who translated the Greek and Hebrew scriptures into English. And they killed him for it. Yeah, because that was prohibited. That was absolutely verboten. You don't do that. Only the priests and so forth could read it, and they would read it either in Latin or if some had the opportunity to go back to the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. But William Tyndale, he put forth a hermeneutic for Bible understanding. If you're going to read the scriptures, it was his desire to put the Bible in the English language so that every single person could read it in English. And yeah, he was strangled to death and then burned. And he was convicted of heresy. He was convicted of heresy because he believed that salvation was through faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? That's what he taught. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, and they killed him for it. So here's the rule that he espoused pretty clearly of Bible hermeneutics, and I'm going to give you just three principles here. These are some, I think, the three major principles of Bible interpretation or Bible understanding. Every serious Bible student should know these three principles. And I think you know them already. But principle number one is you take the Bible literally. You take it for what it said. Take it literally. Take it as literal as possible. We know sometimes it can't be taken literally because the Bible uses figures of speech and metaphor and simile and so forth. So, but as literal as you can possibly take it literally. That's the way it's intended to be understood. Secondly, is you take a passage of Scripture in the Bible, if it's a verse, if it's a section, a paragraph, or a whole chapter, whatever, take it and read it and understand it in its context. Context. So take it literal, read it in its context. And context includes, you know, quite a few things. I mean, you consider the language, consider the time, the customs, and the history, and so forth. So context can be, it involves you doing a little digging sometimes, but understand it in its context. And then you understand that context in the context of the Bible as a whole. So it's take it literal, take it in its context, and the third rule is to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. The Bible is its own best interpreter. So what these rules do is they prevent someone from reading a verse of Scripture and they run away with it and build a doctrine on one verse of Scripture that contradicts what the rest of the Bible says. So they have a little paragraph. It's been edited several times since the times of William Tyndale because his English was a lot different than ours. But let me just read this to you. I think it'll help you understand about his Tyndale's hermeneutic here. It says, God is consistent and free from contradiction. The Bible is God's word. Therefore, the Bible is consistent and free from contradiction. It follows from this that no teaching of Scripture contradicts any other teaching of Scripture. The correct interpretation of any passage of Scripture is that interpretation which agrees with every other related passage of Scripture. The goal, then, in interpreting Scripture is to compare Scripture with Scripture. If we arrive at an interpretation that appears to contradict another teaching of Scripture, we are wrong in our understanding of at least one of them. Our interpretations of Scripture may not always agree, but the Scriptures themselves always agree. Therefore, we must strive to interpret the Scriptures in a way that is consistent with all of Scripture. Likewise, we must interpret less clear Scripture in light of more clear Scripture. In other words, we do not build our doctrines on obscure or unclear verses. Instead, we give priority to the more clear and obvious teaching. So, I thought that was pretty good. They actually referred to the Reformer called this the synthesis principle, and in theology or in hermeneutics they call it analogia scriptura, the analogy of Scripture, and it simply means you compare Scripture with Scripture, and so that's the idea. This teaches that no verse and no passage of Scripture, when properly or when correctly interpreted, no passage of Scripture, when correctly interpreted, will teach something contrary to the rest of Scripture. Scripture will not contradict itself. God is not contradictory. He doesn't contradict himself. No Scripture will contradict itself. So if it seems contradictory, that's something that you have to find out. You have to study and find out. The Scripture's right. You have to find out your interpretation is wrong in some way. Because the Bible, so therefore if the Bible repeatedly declares that salvation is by faith. Faith in Christ saves us. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. So salvation is by faith. And while water baptism is commanded, and it's actually one of the ordinances of the church, water baptism follows salvation. Amen. It does not produce salvation. That's right. So it's important for us to know that. So they baptized, they got saved, they baptized them right away. That's what they did. Yes, go ahead, brother. Just get you a mic, huh?
If I could just take 1 minute share something that happened in my life that showed me that water baptism is important. It's not an essential for, as far as being saved, it won't save you, but it's important. And this is how it happened. So I got saved by street preachers when I was 16, but never went to church, never was a disciple. At 32, the Lord got my attention again, and I started going to church. And as soon as I started going to church, he spoke to me, and he said, get water baptized, get baptized. It was the first thing. I was like in church, like it was like the second week, third week on a Sunday, and he told me, and it was chilly outside. It was, I think, December, because the church baptized an outdoor swimming pool.
Oh,
and it was chilly. It was in December, or it was a chilly month, whatever month it was. But anyway, he told me call the pastor, and I remember telling the Lord, I was like, it was Saturday night and church is tomorrow, Sunday. And he told me, call like 8 o'clock Saturday night, call the pastor and tell him that you need to be water baptized tomorrow. And I said, well, he's going to have to plan it. And the Lord said, call him and tell him you need to be baptized tomorrow. So I called the pastor and I told him what the Lord said. And he said, okay, we'll baptize you right after church out in the swimming pool. And I was like, okay. So to me, I was always, after that experience, I've always seen water baptism as important. The Lord wants you to do it. You don't delay. You get saved, get baptized.
That's right. That's right. It is a public declaration of our faith in Christ, and it identifies us with Christ as we're buried in the water like Christ was buried, and then, you know, our old man dies. We're raised up out of the water like resurrected to a new life. It's a picture of our salvation. Our sins have been washed away. It's all depicted in water baptism. Does it save us? No, but it brings us into obedience with Christ. And it's a declaration to all the world. I'm finished with the old life. The old man is dead. This is my new life as a disciple of Christ.
I always thought, and I've had conversations with people about that before, and I always, in my mind, thought that to say I need to be water baptized to be saved, not diminishing the importance of it, to me, that diminishes the work that Jesus did on the cross.
Yeah, and it does present a whole bunch of other problems, too, mm-hmm. because if that's what washes away our sins, we're going to be getting baptized a lot. You know? Because we tend to sin again, you know, and then, yeah. But I want to just mention one more thing. We're out of time for tonight, but I want to mention this one more thing. When he said, I'm going to pick up here next week, but just this before we quit. He said, you be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, I want you to remember who he was talking to. He was talking to the Jews. He said, you put him on the cross. You crucified him. You've been persecuting him, his whole ministry. You persecute his disciples. And now you want to be saved? You be baptized in his name. In his name. Now, I'm going to tell you, this would cause a complete break from Judaism. Now you what? You think about Judaism as a religion, but Judaism is a culture. It is an entire culture. Their whole life revolved. This is what they grew up with. This is Israel. This is the land of the Jews. Everything they did revolved around Judaism. Now you're going to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You are abandoning your family, abandoning your culture, abandoning your religion. You're abandoning everything that you... And you're becoming a Christian. That means you're joining the ranks of those who will be persecuted, who will be ridiculed, ostracized from your family. I tell you what, when Peter said this, because you got this group of Jews, what must we do? What do we do now? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You know what Peter did not make it easy for them to be Christians. He didn't say, okay, let's everybody bow your heads. You want to be saved? Just bow your heads. Nobody's looking. You can raise your hand if you want to be saved. Just raise your hand. I see you. I see your hand. Okay, so... Yeah, nobody has to know you're a Christian. No, that's not what he said. You be baptized. This is a public declaration. I'm done. I'm dead. I'm a disciple of Christ. Amen. I'll tell you this. It didn't stop 3,000 of them Amen. From publicly receiving Christ and being baptized. But you know who got baptized? They meant it. They were serious, because if they weren't, that's a big step. When you take this verse in its context, who he's talking to, you realize what a major step this was for those Jews to believe on Christ. We're now following the one we put on the cross. Now we're his followers. We're his disciples. But that's what God does. He does. Yeah, let's take the same ones who rejected him, despised him, crucified him, and they become fervent followers of the Master. Yeah, so praise. Oh, yes, go ahead.
She told me that, is it Zondervan, the publisher? Is that?
Yeah. Zondervan, yeah.
Zondervan. They just published a LGBT whatever Bible. Is that true? You heard that?
I didn't hear that, but I'm not surprised.
These
Christian publishing companies have, I think just about every one of them has been bought out by secular companies. And so they're just out for money right now. That's all.
I can't
all
even imagine how the scriptures would be. I don't know. You know.
They publish a number of things. I don't know who the publisher is, but there's a number of gay affirming Bible translations. Like there's the Queen James Version, for instance, and there's even some that they publish now for gay kids. I don't know who the publisher is, but. Oh yeah, there are some that don't use male terms or other. They just the creator.
They, the wise virgins, they change that. Oh gosh.
Yeah. Yes, help us, Lord Jesus. All right. Well, we'll pick up there next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to open your word and dig in and help us, Lord, not only to increase our understanding and comprehension, but, Lord, to deepen our faith and our trust in you, to increase our confidence, Lord, in your word and, Lord, to increase our commitment to live as disciples of Christ. Lord, deliver us from a lackadaisical, easy believism, but help us to be inspired by the faith of those who put their entire lives on the line in order to follow you and be identified as a Christian. So help us, Lord, to never be embarrassed to be known as a Christian, and help us to bear that worthy name with honor, we pray. And Lord, use us, give us opportunities to be a witness and to share our faith, our testimony, our story. But most of all, to share Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 The Lord bless your week. If we can pray for you tonight, we'll be happy to do so.